What's up, people? Y'all all right? Okay. He acted like I was gonna like say no to him or something. That was he knew that was gonna be a yes. Thank you, Pastor, for inviting me out to share this opportunity with these gentlemen and their wives. I want to acknowledge my wife is here with me. Also, my mother-in-law is watching Streamline. So, hi, mother-in-law. How you doing? We'll make sure I acknowledge that she's watching Streamline. I'm going to go ahead and pray. Then we're going to go ahead and dive up in this text. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to... We are here because we're rocked by you. We are stoked to be known by the ruler of lights, that you've drafted us on your eternal team, the people of God, the elect, the church, and we are excited to be enriched by the cross, which is central to us. It's not an afterthought. It's the forethought, the inner thought, and the post-thought. And so, God, will you invade us today with your truth? Will you help us in areas where we're bamboozled? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, amen. If you could turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to dive into a few verses here. But by way of introduction, I grew up in inner city Washington, D.C. And in growing up in Washington, D.C., started off in the projects of Southwest Washington, D.C. We moved from there to Uptown, even though up really wasn't up, it was down in every sense of the word. Grew up during an era where, during the crack era, in Washington, D.C., where crack was rampant in the 80s, late 70s, early 80s. And one of the things as a young kid growing up in the inner city, you're always hoping that things will get better. You're always hoping that in some way, shape, or form, because of the hardship that you've experienced as you're growing up in an inner city context, that there has to be something better than that. You almost feel like you even deserve for things to not get worse. Because nothing in the mind of an inner city kid couldn't get worse than hearing gunshots, sirens, seeing friends across the street from them dying, guys that lived across the street from them killing guys. And so you're living in that environment and you're like, yo, I'm wondering whether or not, fam, things are going to get different. I grew up in the church, grew up in a very, very non-Christian, social gospel church, didn't hear the gospel till I went to college. Got up in college, heard the gospel for the first time, was rocked by the gospel, blown away by the gospel, blown away by the ruler of lights. But the thing that drove me nuts was the fact that I hadn't heard it all my life. And so I began developing and getting discipled even under a theology that whenever a Christian goes through something, and I still had my pre-unredeemed philosophy of suffering and difficulty following me into my Christian life without a transformed mind. And so as I was in the Christian life, whenever you went through something, people in the church would tell you, yo, in light of God allowing you to go through that, he owes you something. He owes you a blessing. He owes you to blow you up. He owes you to make your name known. And then I went to seminary. And I got into my last Greek class, 205, and we had to translate the book of Romans twice. And at the end of the class, we had to do a paper, a thick paper, might I add. Never forget that paper. But we had to do a sanctification paper. Remember, Dr. Lowry, DTS. And we had to do a sanctification paper, and you have to pick within the framework of the New Testament and do a diachronic study of particular sub-subject of sanctification. And so while I'm in this class, I'm like, which one am I going to do? I'm thinking about all of God's means of grace throughout the New Testament by which he uses to sanctify his people. And then a subject that even Dr. Lowry is like, I asked him about it. I said, what about the role of suffering in sanctification? Has anyone written on that yet? And he was like, nah, that'd be a great paper, Mr. Mason. Go ahead, write that thing. So I was like, all right, bro. So I went, began going through from Matthew to Revelation diametrically locking away, but you had to keep it centered kind of in Romans because the class was on Romans particularly. But he wanted you to do a diachronic study of the subject throughout the New Testament. And as I walked through this idea of sanctification and suffering's role in it, I was blown away. I was blown away. Because I learned that sanctification, of course, as most of us know, is the process by which God makes the Christian actually holy. Although positionally in Jesus, we are sanctified, set aside, and given and imputed with Jesus' righteousness, practically, we're still raggedy. And so in light of us still being raggedy, God has to use and rig things in life by his sovereign grace to sanctify us, to take us from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity. So I was excited about that. I said, yo, that's dope. I'm young head up in the cement. I'm like, this is booming right here. I'm loving this. Then I started getting more and more into the text. Then I realized that suffering was one of the primal ways in which he utilizes to sanctify the Christian. It seemed to me as I went from text where Jesus talked about suffering and Acts and it talking about suffering and going through the Pauline epistles and the general epistles, I began to see this concurring idea of suffering, and married to this idea of suffering was sanctification. If sanctification is the process by which we become actually holy, then listen, fam, suffering is the superintendent and the foreman of the construction project of sanctification. In other words, he has on a hard hat just for hard heads. And so suffering kind of helps us and works with us if we can personify suffering or give characterization to suffering. He is our usher, if you will. And so as I gone through the Pauline corpus and was rocked by Paul's philosophy of life and diving into it, one of the passages that blew my mind during this study was 2 Thessalonians. And that's where we're going to be today. I'm going to just read down. We're only going to spend time in just a couple of verses. Just going to spend time in two verses, really, and we're going to try to chop those up a little bit in a good way. Verse 1, we're going to read the whole first chapter. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay his with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, hallelujah, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance, bless his name, on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believe, because our testimony to you was believed. These two verses next is where we'll spend our time. To this end, we pray always for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in this passage, we of course see the second letter to the Thessalonians. And I know I'm talking to the choir, but just humor me for a minute. Second Thessalonians, of course, the Thessalonians, or the Thessalonians, were those who were, some believe and view, as the model church. So it's unclear who the actual offenders or the persecutors were in this context. Some fly by and wonder whether or not they were under the persecution of Nero, but we realize that that's later, before the destruction of Jerusalem. So we're wondering what aspect or what was happening or who were the offenders, but it's clear that they were being persecuted, afflicted, and were suffering. And so one of the things about Paul, he gets worried about Christians when they experience their first sufferings. He gets very afraid. The reason why he gets very afraid is because he's wondering if they understand that this is a part of the Christian life. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Acts chapter, I think it's 14, verse 20, 23. It says, and they taught them many things. And it says, after laying hands upon him and commending him to the Lord's grace, he said, through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow. Now, these are young buck believers, so they're not getting God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and everything is going to increase every day, and God got to increase for you, and he's going to bless you, and he's going to take you to the next level. No, they said, sometime God subtracts. That was fundamental Bible doctrine for Christians. That sometimes God is not going to rock you by giving you something you like. Sometimes he's going to rock you by giving you something you don't like. You're going to struggle. Life is going to get feisty on you. And so Paul is wondering whether or not their joy, they understand the principle of joy. Do they understand the principle that this is normal for the Christian? That this is the place and this is the system and this is the funneling and piping technique by which God had utilizes to grow Christians from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity. And it is an equal opportunity employer for every Christian. There is no affirmative action when it comes to suffering. It's okay to laugh. It's no affirmative action. There is no disinfectant that you can utilize to anoint yourself out of suffering. It just don't work like that. However, God, in using suffering, he maximizes what he wants to get out of us by pressing on us what he's placed in us. And so here in this passage, we see that Paul says in verse 11, he said, to this end. To what end? We got to go back up to verse 3. And we see that he's encouraging them based on when Timothy had been dispatched in 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 10. And he went there to check on their faith. He encourages them that the word is out about them. The word is out that believers are getting blown away by the fact that they're going through a hellacious struggle, and other believers are applauding. Faith is being encouraged. Depth is being developed in other believers who are watching HD, are hearing in HD what's happening to the Christians at Thessalonica and Christians all over the world at that time. And those who heard about it through their system of hearing, they didn't have Twitter, they didn't have Facebook, they just had some good word of mouth that went out real fast, and Christians learned about it and were excited about it. It encouraged them. Then he goes down and he goes in verse 5 and states that their faithfulness to the gospel heralds the reality of the righteousness of God. He's excited that they have not defected from the faith, shows that they are being sustained by the living God, and that God is righteous. Therefore, God is using their suffering to store up wrath for their persecutors. In verses 6 through 10,
He says that Jesus is going to cause those who cause you suffering to suffer in greater proportion to yours, as well as a lack of end to it. So he said, you think you're suffering something, something. He said, wait till you see the cats that's putting the beat down on you now. He said, their beat down. He said, now this is a light affliction. These some little beat downs. But because they can't satisfy the wrath of God, it takes an eternity for God's wrath to be satisfied. So they'll spend eternity away from God forever, and he will repay for them what they've done to you. And then he goes into what I love Paul does. He said, to this end, we always pray for you. I did a study one time on Paul's prayers. Paul's prayers are legendary. What he prays for believers. All of his prayers from Corinthians all the way to Philemon blows my mind in what he prays. And through the pastoral epistles, his prayers for Christians, they're legendary. They're convicting. They have great depth. They're extremely Godward, and they're very distinct. Almost all of Paul's prayers contains a thanksgiving to God for some aspect of Christian fruit that they are bearing. And so he gets into the hard part of the prayer. This is the part that blew my mind. Just going to walk the text. No points. You can take notes if you want. He says this part of the prayer, and I've always been blown away by this part of the prayer. He says, to this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling. It's interesting. I've been trying to wonder, what does it look like for God to make someone worthy of the calling? Now, what's beautiful about him making them worthy is they're not making themselves worthy. So the worthiness that happens during the suffering is an act of God, not an act of man. Even though it's an act of God through man, because of salvation, our will being taken out of bondage, joining God through regeneration in God's works in us. So he's counting them worthy of the calling with which they were called. The act of worthiness in this passage is that the Christian faithfulness, of course, is an act of God. And God makes the Christian worthy through the gospel, not something we attain as a moralistic act of our own volition. So the desire here is that God would meet them in their trials in such a way that he causes the worthiness of their calling to be matched by how they are handling the suffering. It's beautiful. He says, I want it to be matched. In other words, show God by joining God in your suffering. Show him that he didn't save you for nothing. See, this idea that the Christian gets to become a Christian and has no fruit and doesn't live out anything is not the purpose of salvation. But God has saved us with particular purposes in mind. And because he saved us with these particular purposes in mind, he is going to get his glory no matter what, because he's most passionate about it. And therefore, Paul is asking that they would be made worthy of their calling. So the soteriological goal of this is the soteriological goal that he's pointing to. He says of his calling. Which calling is that? Of his calling of you to salvation in Jesus Christ. He says, so now what's happening for the Christian is the Christian is graced by being able to join God without a choice because of suffering. That'll come. As my father in ministry used to always say, he says, you're in three places in life as a Christian. Three places, always. You're either going into a trial, you're in one, or you're coming out of one. Three phases that you go through. But the issue is how the worthiness of God is being seen as you're going through that particular trial. So the prayer, of course, anticipates the elevation of their conduct in light of God's calling on their life. Now, this is the part about the prayer that blew my mind. If you notice, he says, may God count you worthy of the calling with which he's called you. Powerful. In other words, he didn't choose to take them out of the trial. He didn't even pray for the trial to be removed. It's interesting to me. Paul didn't pray, Lord, deliver them in the name of Jesus. God, bring them out right now in Jesus' mighty name. He didn't say that. That would have been a good prayer, and we can pray for deliverance. But it's interesting that in this prayer, during this suffering, if they're going through this much, if Paul was praying for me and he was my apostle at the time, I would have been like, why are you praying like this? Like, don't, like, you can get one through in a different way, right? Like, why in the world are you going to pray some, keep me in the trial? Are you crazy? What is deliverance is nigh? Tell me something. But he didn't tell him that. He didn't tell him that because he knew the secret of this thing. And he says, count them worthy of the calling with which they've been called and make them stay in the trial. David says something interesting in Psalm 4:1. He says, hear me when I call, O God, for thou hast delivered me in my distress. Wow. That's a key preposition, in. In other words, God gave him a sense of deliverance, even though he didn't take him out of the distress. The word for distress here is interesting here in the passage. It means find relief. It's in a hip feelings. Find relief to have momentary or sustained alleviation of trouble or anxiety. An extension of the meaning also means to broaden my place. And so to have more room to move around. In other words, he's feeling pressed, like Paul says, afflicted in every way, which means to be surrounded by crowds. But David prayed, Lord, you have given me deliverance with, you have given me relief within my distress. In other words, even though God chooses many times not to take us out of our trials, he will give us a sense of deliverance without being delivered from the sphere of our suffering. And in that space is where the joy happens. That's where the joy happens. The joy happens when you, okay, God, you gave me some breathing room. This feels real good. Feel like I was in a straitjacket for a minute. Feel like I had on a girdle. But you've loosened the girdle of my circumstance for a breather, even though I'm still in it. The fire is still hot. You've been so loving and so gracious so that I can not be so focused on my circumstances, but be able to enjoy and have perspective while I'm in it. Some of you are in situations right now where you're struggling with perspective. You suffered many times and God has done many things in you. But I don't know what it is about suffering. No matter how many times you go through a difficult time in the first like quarter of the suffering, you tend to forget what the reason behind everything is. And you begin to, I'm like, dang, man. God, oh, here we go again. I'll never forget my wife. My wife, when we first got pregnant, it was our last year seminary. We was real excited. We was real, real excited. And she was 6 months pregnant. She needed a liver transplant. We were excited about having this baby. Then all of a sudden, it was the first time I didn't go to an appointment with her. Didn't go to an appointment with her on this one. So I'm in class at this time, sitting down, bottom of the ninth, and I get a text message. I think I had a beeper back then. I didn't have a cell phone. And I went out of class, called her, and she said, there's no heartbeat. So I got in my car, and I'm going up 75 in Dallas, and I'm just crying out to God, having a fight of a conversation with him. I'm fighting with him. I'm like, God, I'm in here trying to serve you. What's good? What's happening? I know I did that study on the role of suffering and sanctification. I'll talk to you about that in a minute. God, I just help your boy out. I'm trying to figure out what in the world, God, we're trying to serve you. We don't deserve for this to happen to us. Got there, and you know, I got some charismaniac in me. I lay hand on her belly, and I say, God, raise this child from the dead. I said, will you reinstitute the heartbeat? And I called the doctor back in and I said, Doc, come in, fam. Let's do another sonogram. Let's do another ultrasound. And he said, okay. I prayed again and we went in there and looked at the ultrasound and the lungs had collapsed. Then to make matters worse, she had to go through normal childbirth. So even though we took Lamar's class, we took Lamar's class in preparation to have a living baby. But I had to practice the Lamar's technique so she would be able to have a stillborn baby. Now, I'll never forget little Naomi being born, and they whisk my wife out, and she's laying there, and I'm still, and I got friends, it's like 50 people from the church there, and I'm in the room, and a friend of mine, we laid hands on again, her limp body, and I'm reading John 11, saying, God, you're the resurrection and the life. Will you bring? I even tried to use trick words, thinking I was going to twist his arm. God, I know that you can bring maximum glory to yourself this way. I'm foreseeing better than him how he can be glorified. And didn't resurrect him. Make matters worse. After that, we found out she needs a liver transplant. Then we get pregnant again. My wife is handicapped for 2.5 years almost. Barely able to walk, having to need help putting her clothes on to wash her for that period of time. Back spasms, we go in places, walking around. She's in a wheelchair. God began during that season making that paper enter my heart. And that paper was more than just some esoteric abstract theology. God began to use it to teach me that joy should not be situational. He began to tell me that steadfastness or persecution is consistency in the midst of adversity. I like the way Thomas Case says it. Thomas Case, the Puritan doctor, in his book, When Christians Suffer, he says, God teaches us in a suffering condition, to attend to our duty more than our deliverance. We need more seriously inquire what is the duty God desires for us under the present dispensation. He says, Lord, what will you have me do? There is no condition or trial in the world that does not give a man opportunity for the exercise of some special grace or the doing of some special duty. He said, this is the work of a Christian in every new state and in every new trial to mind what new duty God expects. He says, what new grace he is to exert and exercise. To attend to deliverance only is self-love, which is natural to man. Man in affliction desires for deliverance that the burden may be taken off. Men make more haste to get afflictions removed than to become sanctified. He said, oh, thinks a man, if God would heal me of this sickness, deliver me out of this distress, I would walk more closely with God. I would be more diligent in family duties. Yes, I will. I would be more fruitful in my conversation, God, and I would do this and I would do that. He said, it is good for a man in his afflictions to consider his ways and make new resolutions for better things if God shall give better times. Yet this may be nothing more than a snare of the devil to gain time, a diversion to turn aside the heart from the present duty which God expects. God intends good and happiness to the soul by the present chastisement through leading the soul to his present duty. And so Paul studied, this is beautiful right here. He said, Paul studied more how to adorn the cross than to avoid it. How to render the persecutions amiable. And if he must suffer for Christ, yet that Christ might not suffer by him, that Christ might be exalted and the church edified. In suffering, commit your souls to God as a faithful creator in doing what is right. And so Thomas is letting us know that there is a duty for us during suffering and that God wants us to attend to this duty. And he talks about the biblical theology of Paul in his suffering, that he was always trying to see what type of attention I can bring to Jesus through this. And we're not masochists beating ourselves. We're not masochists. We allow God to providentially assign times in our life that he sees and that we'll go through and that he will ultimately utilize for his glory. One of the most powerful statements was Jonathan Edwards talking about David Brainerd in some of his notes of his life through his journal. He says, this reality in the life of David Brainerd was well as he speaks of his emotional and physical challenges of suffering. And so Thursday, April 16th was in bitter soul and of anguish in the morning, such as I have scarce ever felt, with a sense of sin and guilt. He says, I concluded in distress the whole day, attempt to pray wherever I went, and indeed could not help so doing, but look upon myself so vile. I dare not look anybody in the face, was even grieved that anybody should show me any respect, or at least that they should be so deceived as to think I deserved it. So that's how he's feeling one day. Then the next day, seems like God made room for him on April 17th, the next day. It says, in the evening, could not but think that God helped me to draw near to the throne of grace. Doesn't even sound like the same dude. He says, though most unworthy, and gave me sense of his favor, and gave me inexpressible support and encouragement. That's what it's about. Family, some days you'll feel like this whack, blah feeling. It's normal. But the question is will we move and pursue the joy that God gives us? Because God is near to the brokenhearted. God loves to be scoot up next to those who are crushed in spirit. He loves to hang out with those who are having hard times. He loves it because he know you ain't got nothing to prove. See, when you're going through a good time, you fly with yours. You know what I'm saying? You walking on like that. Some of us do. And so you walking on like that. But then when a struggle happens, you know, your swag is off that day. You know, you're going like that. So God is like, I don't want the consistency, the sense that I'm with you, the unmovable aspect or part of the fruit of the Spirit called joy, to make you miss out on what I'm trying to work in you and trying to get others to see through you. I can remember when my wife got the liver transplant, then went through rejection right after that, rejection of the liver, infection twice, and then cancer three times in the same new liver. And having to work through, is this dense abstract theology going to make its way into our practice? And I was blown away by many times developing, began to learn what it meant when God said that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect work in you. This is the time when joy counts. Joy is good to have all the time. You know, and I know we say God is good all the time God is good. But the question is, does that joy impact us still and while we're going through the difficulties of our circumstance? So Paul says that he may make you worthy of the calling which with you were called. Then he goes and then he starts chopping up some of the ways in which the worthiness is made seen. The first way is beautiful. It's two or three ways in this passage, if I could spend the rest of our time in it. He says, and may fulfill every resolve for good. It's great. I like that. May fulfill every resolve for good. Now, this is interesting because here is the anatomy of how God keeps us joyous. This is the anatomy of it. And so here he says, every resolve for good, and not necessarily good from our perspective, but good from God's perspective. And so this idea of fulfill here means to complete or finish something already initiated. The idea appeals to the fact that they have been purified through God using the trial to clarify and purify his people in such a way that their passions and their affections are unified to his. In other words, God has passions and God has desires, but most of us want God to be aligned with our desires. But true joy doesn't come from trying to think that we can align God with our desires, because it will always lead to deep depression and a lack of application of joy. But if you approach a trial saying, God, my prayer is not to align you with my will, but I want to be aligned with your will. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Well, if you delight yourself in him, then your desires are transformed through delight in him. And therefore, when you pray back to him stuff that he'll already answer because it came from him in the first place. Jesus says, if my word abides in you, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, then you will ask whatever you will and it shall be done. A lot of people quote that. But when you abide in him and his word, proper context, theology downloaded into you, right perspective, God works into you, then what you're asking is not something that you would normally ask. See, listen, when God allows you to go through these struggles for your joy and for his joy and enjoying this whole circumstance of suffering, he's fulfilling every good resolve that's based on his understanding of it, not ours. And so therefore we begin to get aligned with his will and begin to develop in God-centered affections. Thomas Case, he's going to give me some wisdom on this again. He said, affliction is God's forge where he softens the iron heart. He says, you cannot work with iron while it remains cold and hard. He said, put it into the fire, though, and make it red hot there, and you may stamp upon it any figure or impression you please. He said, melted vessels are impressionable to any form. He says, so it is with the heart of man. By nature, it is cold and hard. And this is much increased by prosperity and the long suffering of God towards sinners. He says, the furnace makes the soul pliable to God's counsel. And sometimes God is forced to make the furnace heated seven times hotter to work out the dross that renders men so resistant to the ministry of the word. He says, when the earthly heart of man is so dry and hardened by the long sunshine of prosperity, so that the plow of the spiritual husbandman cannot enter, God softens it with the showers of adversity that it might receive the immortal seed. The seed falls upon stony ground until God turns the heart of stone into a heart of flesh through difficulty that he takes us through. And so therefore, it is a necessity. The construction worker, the superintendent called suffering must come in order that the resolves of God and the passions of God may be worked in us during a time that is not unique to us, but very, very unique to him. So he says every work, he wants every work of faith to be done by his power. In the latter part of that verse. Then he goes down and he says, fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. This is dope. It's dope right here. Now, before we go back into this, let's go back to that point where God develops his resolve. Many of us need to recognize that the beauty of God's working of his resolve in us is necessary for us. And so many of us, you are here, you're hurting, you're going through a particular time of pain where you're saying, God, I cannot see your resolve. I'm frustrated with you right now. Some of you may not even admit it, but right behind the heart of what you're saying the right theology, but your heart isn't aligned with the theology that you want to enter your heart practically. And so God is using this to align you with it so it won't just be esoteric information. That's why it says in Malachi 3 verses 1 through 4 that the Messiah is going to come and refine us as silver. Then he goes further. And then Paul says, and every work of faith by his power. This is powerful here. This here is interesting because right here in this text, Paul is talking about the works that are done while we're going through the difficulty and while God is working the acts of joy into our life. I like this. It's interesting. It's interesting here that he says it's produced, this work is produced. Why, this is a genitive of production here, right here, this work of faith. In other words, you could put there work produced by faith. In other words, faith-based works. Jesus being the object of our faith, we're not just a faith-based organization that has faith in our faith, because if you have faith in your faith, that's not really faith. but you have faith in the object of your faith, Jesus Christ. Therefore, these acts of faith are faith. These acts, these works are works-based, the faith-based works that God produces in us during these beautiful times. It says God causes these faith-based works to be empowered in every act prompted by him. When Christians go through difficult times, God allows a special attention to be brought to them, so that they might be trophies of his grace and examples and encouragements, like Paul said, to all the saints of God. So when we look at these works of faith, we thank God that we do works, but God somehow, in the press and difficulty of our circumstances, allows these works to count more than normal works. Because these works were done under the pressure cooker. These weren't done when the sun was shining. This was done when the sun was not shining. But then he goes into a very powerful section and then gives the purpose of all of this. We saw that to this end, we always pray for you. He says that he may make us worthy of the calling. God does the making of the Christian worthy. It's an act of God on the life of the believer. To count them worthy of the calling which with he's called them, and to fulfill every resolve of good. That means good that God sees as good, that we must be aligned with as good, versus good that we would think good is. And then he goes from there, and may fulfill every resolve of good and every work of faith by his power. Then he goes and he gives a purpose clause here. He says, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. That is so powerful to me. He said the purpose of this trial, Thessalonians, and I want you to get off focus. I don't want your joy to be rigged to go a whole nother direction. He said the purpose of this trial is that the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. Now this glorified here is interesting in the way it's being used. This glorified here is a proleptic aorist. In other words, it's a past tense, but it's talking about something that hasn't happened or maybe is happening. So it's kind of like a done deal, so to speak. That if God does this, it's a done deal that he'll be glorified. But the place of glorification is in the saints. I was talking yesterday about the fact that Christians, when we are drafted on God's eternal team, we are given an endorsement deal. We're given an endorsement deal. See, back in the 80s, I don't know if you remember, when Jordan put on those black and white red sneaks. Now, most of the time we wore black sneaks or white sneaks. But during this time, we got black and red and people were just wearing it. It was weird. But what Nike did was they brought Jordan on to say, yo, we want to put our name on Jordan so that when Jordan gets on the basketball court doing this thing, tongue all out, killing it, right? He says, listen, he says, we want others to be attracted and blown away by Jordan so that they may wear our name. Well, when the Christian is glorifying and honoring God, we're reflecting the fact that God has given us a divine endorsement deal. Now, we don't wear gear on the outside of us, but we wear gear on the inside of us, because Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10, he says, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. So our gear is on the inside, and God rigs our souls as mirrors. And what he uses trials as is a way to get the mess off the mirror so that the beauty of his glory can shine on our mirrors and hit everybody and blind them and be like, man, what's up with that? What's up with all of this shining you're doing? You're not wearing any diamonds, you're not wearing any rubies, you're not wearing any sapphires, but there's a shining going on in your life in the midst of this difficulty that is unexplainable. And it's the joy that God brings through his glory while we go through difficulty by showing Jesus off. See, it's okay to be a show off just as long as you're not showing you off. You can be a show off if you're flossing and showing off the living God. And so Paul says the goal of this is that the name of Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. Everything that God wants to do, he doesn't do it from the outside in. He does it from the inside out. Always. Many of us are working to keep up with the church down the street. We want the glory that we see on the outside, but really don't want the health and depth that is needed for us on the inside. Because we view goodness from a different rubric. He says, so that the name of Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him. It's beautiful. Paul is showing that when Christians suffer, it is one of the top ways that Jesus Christ's name gets honored through them. This, of course, is the ID card of sorts, as the believer most identifies with the person of Christ, especially in works of faith during suffering. The stress is not on the glorification of the saved, but on the glorification of the Savior in the saved, Stott says. So I hope as believers and as men who are called to show off the glory of Christ during difficulty as a pastor is to be trophies of what it looks like to be consistent in the midst of adversity. That enjoyment of God isn't flighty because some hell broke loose. But there is an ability to have ecstatic, rockable joy while you're still yet in the circumstances and not necessarily asking for deliverance from it, but having the theological depth to say, God, work in your boy and get all that you want out of me. Olive press me. Gethsemane me. All that you want, will you get it out of my life? Will you get your glory out of my life? Because let me tell you something, fellas. God is concerned about one thing and one thing only in our lives, is that we'd look like Jesus. He doesn't care anything about anything else. He is spit shining us with himself to make us practically in the image of God. He's not concerned about anything else. And he will do that at any cost, but he doesn't want it to cost us our joy. He wants it to increase our joy. To the point to where you get to the point sometimes now, my wife, and I said, I think, you know, a trial's coming. I can just smell the rain right now. You know how when it's about to rain, you can smell the moisture? Sometimes you can smell it coming on. And I began praying and said, Lord, prepare us that you may get maximum glory out of us. Help us not to front on you, God. Help us not to front on you. Help us to make sure that in that you're getting every last drip of glory that you want out of us. And Lord God, help us to see this the right way. So we ask for wisdom, that you would give us chakmah. The Old Testament talks about New Testament Sophia. Will you give us skillful living? Will you give us the application of knowledge? Will you give us depth? Will you teach us richer information about you? But Lord God, help us to walk through and help our joy to not be something that looks flighty, but help us never to deny you in how we respond to you in the difficulty of this time. And as pastors, God is going to always press us the most, because we're the most visible. We're so insecure. We're so worried about the words of men. We're so worried about how we appear. And so I pray that God would strengthen us, that we would live for an audience of one. That we would live for the audience that watches, the triune audience. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, hanging out for eternity, enjoying themselves, and waiting for us to come into eternity to spend time and enjoy them forever. Father, we thank you that the role of suffering and sanctification isn't to destroy us, but to develop us. So I pray that mighty Yahshua would get the maximum amount of glory due his name. Lord God, will you work every work of faith within us with power? Will you do that? Will you do that? For your name's sake, will you help us to get perspective? Will you help us to learn? Will you help us to journal your works so that we'll never forget? And so the pursuit of you during this, help it to never end. Help us to have consistency in the midst of adversity. Because this is a prayer that you will definitely answer, because we will definitely go through again and again and again. In Jesus' name, amen.